I have appreciated the love of souls, both to see them saved and to see them grow, as I have witnessed in the life of Dr. Sanders for approximately a quarter of a century. What a blessing it has been, as we in fact we were board members on the rescue mission board for an independent Baptist rescue mission in Denver, and then we likewise served as board members on the board of Denver Baptist Bible College and Theological Seminary. That's just a little bit of the compassion that God has given to Dr. Sanders for reaching out, touching lives, drawing them to Christ, and strengthening them in service. It is our joy again tonight to have Dr. Charles Sanders, evangelist, with us. And Dr. Sanders, come and minister to our hearts.
Thank you, brother. Turn your Bibles tonight to Hebrews chapter 9. I trust you can hear me tonight. You know, after a song that we've just heard, you know, really all we need to do is give the invitation. Because that song has a great message of the gospel in it. Great message of truth. But I want us to look tonight at Hebrews chapter 9. And some simple, wonderful verses about some great truths that I believe that we need to hear about again. And so I want to begin reading with verse 24 and then read through verse 28. Beginning Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24, "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, what a blessing to be here tonight. Thankful for each one of these dear folk that are here, the boys, the girls, the young people, the adults, Lord, every person, we're grateful. And Lord, tonight, would you bless us? Would you challenge us tonight again from the Word of God? There are so many marvelous, simple truths that we need to hear over and over again. And so meet the need tonight. And Lord, if there is someone here tonight that's not sure they're saved, would you speak to them and show them that you love them and that Jesus died on the cross of Calvary for them that they might be saved? And we'll praise you in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You know, we live in a day when most people, I believe, want to know the truth. And I think that's true of most people, I think. I'd like to believe that. That they want to know the truth. And yet sometimes when you listen to the liberals and you listen to the news media and so on, you wonder whether they really want to know the truth. But you know, when you go out and buy a house, you want to know the truth about that house. And usually you'll hire somebody to come and inspect it to make sure that it's everything it ought to be before you buy it. Because you want to know the truth. You want to know the facts. When you go and buy a car, whether it's a new car or a used car, you want to know the truth. You'd like to know about it. You'd like to know the record about it. You'd like to know the repairs and so on that it takes. When a person is sick and you go to a doctor, you'd like to have a doctor that would tell you the truth. That would tell you the truth, not lie to you, not try to cover up the problem, but to tell you the truth. Now, when it comes to eternal things, I believe most people, if they're honest, would like to know the truth concerning eternal things. What does the Bible tell us? Well, the Bible tells us the truth, so that when a person closes their eyes and their ears concerning the truth, they're in trouble. Because it tells us in John 8, verse 32, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you or make you free." Now, I want us to look tonight in this message at three great truths, three great wonderful facts that we need to know that are found in these verses that I read. They're wonderful verses, they're simple verses, but as we look at them, I want you to see first the inescapable truth about death. About death. Now, we don't like to think about death, but and sometimes people make light of death. They make light of it, or try to make light of it. In fact, I have a newspaper in front of me, and evidently there was a book published or article published entitled "Death Be Not Proud." And it tells in this article how people died. And as you look at this article at first, it sounds amusing, and yet it's not amusing whether somebody died with cancer or heart failure or stroke or clogged arteries or pneumonia or emphysema or bronchitis or choking or drowning or car accident or whatever. It's serious business. But as I look at this article, it says, for instance, a man who got up at the night and had to go to the bathroom, he stumbled and bit his tongue and died by getting gangrene. It mentions here, for instance, a 36-year-old San Diego woman decided to murder her 23-year-old husband. A U.S. Marine drill instructor to collect his $20,000 life insurance. And here's what she did trying to get rid of him. First, she baked him a blackberry pie containing poison. And that didn't work. He only ate a few pieces. Then she tried to electrocute him in the shower. When he was taking a shower, that didn't work. And so she poisoned him with lye, and that didn't work. Just several ways to get his insurance and so on. And finally, she ran over him with a car. And that didn't work. She was desperate in trying to get rid of this guy. And then last it mentions, she made him hallucinate while driving by putting drugs in his beer. And that didn't work. So she injected an air bubble in his veins with a hypodermic needle. And finally, she was able to kill him. You think of that, of death. Another article, a grocer stabbed his wife to death with a wedge of cheese. It says a New Zealand man killed his wife by stabbing her repeatedly in the stomach with a frozen sausage. A 41-year-old Pennsylvania man was sophisticated.
He just better hang it up. You're looking with me in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, as we progress. We're dealing with the issue of willful sin. This passage deals with a Christian brother or sister who deliberately and knowingly persists in a sinful course of life. The writer classifies them as we, and certainly we'd have to admit that the writer was a believer, and his people, God's people. The guilty party was thus a Christian. You follow along, if you would please, while I begin reading in verse 26. For if we sin willfully, deliberately, voluntarily, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries of the enemies. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy, literally a common thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We're asking ourselves some questions. What was the sin involved? Verse 26, for if we sin willfully. The word sin is in a tense in the Greek language that talks about something present tense that just goes on and on and on and on. If we sin and continue to sin, if we sin as a practice, as something, not just a single occurrence, it's something that a person keeps on doing. They say, well, that's just my besetting sin. But it's a sin that goes on over and over again. And then we note, not only is it a persistent practice, it is a deliberate practice. If we sin willfully, this is something that a person does, and they know what they're doing, and they choose to do it. It is a willful, a voluntary action. I'm looking at the book of Numbers, chapter 15, and verse 29. Numbers, chapter 15, follow while I read verses 29 through 31. Ye shall have one law for him that sinneth through ignorance, both for him that is born among the children of Israel and for the stranger that sojourneth among them. But the soul that doeth aught presumptuously, deliberately, willfully, whether he be born in the land or a stranger, the same reproacheth the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from among his people. Because he hath despised the word of the Lord and hath broken his commandment, that soul shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be upon him. And then Psalm 19, verse 13, is a prayer that David prayed. Psalm 19, verse 13. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Well, it was a persistent practice, it was a deliberate practice, and it was a knowledgeable practice. The scripture says here in our text in verse 26, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth. That's just not the regular word for knowledge. It has the idea of complete knowledge on whatever that subject may be, or full knowledge. In other words, it was sinning against the clear light of God's word. And it was a persistent, deliberate, knowledgeable practice. But this is the second question we asked ourselves. What was the significance of his sin? And we note in verse 26, if we sin willfully after that we receive the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. If a person deliberately chooses to sin, ignoring God's word, he has bypassed the only way of forgiveness and restoration to fellowship with God. There remains no more sacrifice for sin because he's choosing to bypass the clear teaching of God's word. Well, I don't care what the Bible says. I remember one time in a church that I pastored elsewhere, we were dealing with a particular issue in that congregation. One of the men made the statement, "Well, I don't care what the Bible says. Here is what the Constitution says." Well, friends, if we have a Constitution that's in conflict with God's Word, we need to change the Constitution, because God's Word is that which is the unchangeable Word from God. And so if a person says, "I'm going to do what I want to do," then he's bypassing what God says. Number two, he set himself up for severe judgment from God. We note this in verse 27. "But a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries." Can you remember the time when the people of Israel rebelled against the Lord and God sent fiery serpents among them? Now, whether they looked like fire, the skin of the serpent, or whether the bite was a bite that just seemed to pour hot lead through their system, it was a fiery indignation that God brought forth. And a fiery indignation, just like God's enemies. Note this. "The fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries or the enemies." When I choose to sin and bypass God's Word and God's Holy Spirit, at that point I am acting like an enemy of God. I may be a believer, but I'm acting like an unbeliever and acting like an enemy of God. Now, skip down to verse 29. "Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God?" Why did Jesus come? He came to destroy the works of the devil. He came to give victory over sin. He came to emphasize separation from sin in his people. And here, someone who persists in sinning is flying in the face of the Lord Jesus' avowed purpose as to why he even came into the world to begin with. He came to die for sin, didn't he? Not just simply to endorse sin. And then I note the fourth thing, the significance of the sin. He has treated the blood of Jesus Christ as common. In fact, it's called the blood of the covenant. Now, in the Old Testament, you remember the Old Testament law had all kinds of sacrifices. But what Jesus did to institute the new covenant, and as we've shared before, the covenant that we share in the soteriological, the salvation aspect of the covenant, which is yet eschatological, which is prophetic. Now, the covenant with Israel is not going to be established until the millennium, but you and I receive benefits as far as our salvation is concerned. The blood of the covenant, we shared in the Lord's Supper this morning, and the Lord's Supper is that which speaks to us of the new covenant, the New Testament. And so for a person that continues to sin, they're saying, "Well, Jesus' blood doesn't mean anything to me. I'm just going to go ahead and do it anyway. I don't care. What I want to do is more important than what the Lord Jesus wants to have done." Not only that, look in verse 29 again. He hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. He has insulted the Holy Spirit who has come to convict us of sin. He's saying, I don't want you to do anything in my life. Leave me alone. I don't want to be convicted. I want to do my own thing. In fact, Zechariah in the Old Testament does indeed call the Holy Spirit the Spirit of grace. Zechariah chapter 12, and I'm reading verse 10. Zechariah 12:10. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one that mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. This is the work of God just at the very end of the tribulation, in which the Jewish people are convicted of their sin and they trust the Lord Jesus as their Savior. God says He's going to pour upon them the Spirit of grace. The Holy Spirit does that and performs that in our lives, which we could not deserve or secure at all on our own merit. Comes only through the Lord Himself. And so for somebody who continues to sin, he has insulted the Holy Spirit. He has refused to heed the inner voice of the Holy Spirit, who in fact ministers to provide a way of escape for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 tells us there is no sin that has taken us, no temptation that has come our way, but that the Lord will provide help for us to deal with it. 1 Corinthians 10:13, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able. By the way, that's interesting, because if a person continually persists in sin, he is doing that which the Holy Spirit has said, I will give the ability to resist it. But he's doing it anyway. God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. Here's the Holy Spirit dealing with the person who's continuing to sin. The Holy Spirit says, listen to me. I will give you a way to escape from that temptation and give you victory in your life. And the person who persists in sinning says, in essence, Holy Spirit, be quiet. I want my way. I don't want your victory. We ask a third question. What was to be the result of sin? And I note in verse 30 in our text, for we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord, and again the Lord shall judge his people. The first result is a divine judgment that comes from God. God will judge his people. And certainly this is God's perfect justice. Vengeance is mine. There's a quotation from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32, as you're turning with me, we'll look at it together, beginning in verse 35. 32, 35. To me belongeth vengeance, this is God speaking, and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make haste. And then the next verse as well, for the Lord shall judge his people and repent himself for his servants when he seeth that their power is gone, and there's none shut up or left. Says the Lord shall judge his people. To the Lord belongs vengeance. God must recompense. God must make sure that the wages of sin are paid. And certainly God knows how to deal with and to judge his people. God will not, however, allow his children to sin indefinitely without his chastening rod. Look in Hebrews 12, and we're going to read several verses, starting in verse 5. Hebrews 12, 5. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is there whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence, we honored them. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, and look at this, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Why does God chasten us? That I can be a partaker of his holiness. That indeed not only will I have the title saint or holy one, but I will have the inner life of a saint or a holy one. What was to be the results of his sin? Number one, a divine judgment. Secondly, a frightening judgment. In our text, verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Remember at one time, David decided that there needed to be a census of the people of Israel. And that certainly was not God's will. And then, a little later on, the prophet Gad came to David and said, now God has to bring forth punishment because what you did was against God's will and plan. Take your choice now as to what it's going to be. 1 Samuel 24, verse 13. Wonder if it's 2 Samuel 24:13. 2 Samuel 24:13. So Gad came to David and told him and said unto him, shall 7 years of famine come up unto thee in thy land? Or wilt thou flee 3 months before thine enemies while they pursue thee? Or that there be 3 days pestilence in thy land that God would send? Now advise and see what answer I shall return to him, to God that sent me. David said unto Gad, I am in a great strait. Let us fall now into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, and let me not fall into the hand of men. So the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from morning even to the time appointed, and there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba, one end to the other, 70,000 men. What are we saying? We're saying when God judges, that oftentimes it's a very severe judgment. It's a frightening judgment, and it is also severe. In our text, verse 29, of how much sorer punishment shall he be thought worthy who has trodden underfoot the Son of God? A severe punishment. Now, the law gave the punishment of death in Deuteronomy 17, 2 through 7. But we ask ourselves, if it is more severe than the death penalty, what could it possibly be? Well, there are many things that seemingly are worse than death, worse than dying. You remember that King Uzziah decided he was going to go into the tabernacle and make an offering on his own, or the temple. And he was told, don't do that. That's wrong. You shouldn't do that. That's only for the priests. And God struck him with leprosy till the day that he died. And he was estranged, alienated from the life of Israel. And so there was that sense in which you're living, but you're alienated from people. Well, there are various things that God could do. Some illustrations. These happened to God's people. The Apostle Paul lost his eyesight temporarily. That didn't happen to be a judgment upon God, by God upon Paul. And yet, in another sense, it probably was. Loss of eyesight. I guess we value our eyesight tremendously and think, well, how would I handle life if I could no longer see? You decide to go to the grocery store and get a can of beans, but all the cans feel the same. How are you going to determine that? Now, you might be able to discern a beet from a head of lettuce, but a beet feels very much like a turnip. Wouldn't that be terrible if you got the beets and the turnips mixed up? Eyesight. Or perhaps God can take away a person's ability, their mobility. Doesn't mean that everybody loses their mobility is being judged by God, but God can use that as he did to Jacob. You remember he touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh. God can deal with us in physical ways. He can deal, how about mentally? Would you have put yourself in the place of King Saul, in which he was so disturbed that he threw a javelin first at David and then later on at his own son, Jonathan. He was still alive, and yet he was disturbed mentally. My, God can bring forth judgment that at some times is sorer, worse than death itself. I don't think any of us would have wanted to trade places with Job and all that he went through. And yet, if God chose to, he could wipe away all our possessions and take away our loved ones. We have seen, in fact, some of that occurring just recently in the hurricane that struck the Gulf Coast. Of how much sorer punishment shall he be thought worthy? And obviously, the person who is a Christian is not going to be able to continue in sin. God is going to bring forth chastening. And in fact, if the person resists God's chastening, God can certainly stop the person from breathing and terminate his or her life. Well, what does this mean to us today? Number one, I believe that we should look at that with the realization that you and I can have victory over sin. When we are tempted to sin, we don't have to give in. And we've already noted 1 Corinthians 10:13, there's no temptation taken us such as common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer or allow us to be tempted beyond our ability to withstand. Somehow he'll make a way to escape that we don't have to yield to sin. Then I realize that there must be an immediate confession of sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. Then 1 John 2 verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. In fact, as he writes, He uses a particular tense. I'm writing this to you that you don't sin. That's aorist saying, I don't want you to sin at all. I'm writing these things to you. Not only that you won't engage in a consistent practice of sin, but to give you victory so that you don't have to sin at all. And so he says, I'm writing this to you, that you sin not. Then further, as we confess our sin, we need to forsake our sin. Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 13, you probably already underlined that in your Bible. Proverbs 28, verse 13. And here's what it says. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. In other words, when I confess my sin, it's not just admitting that I did it. It is a deliberate choice not to do it again. And then there certainly needs to be an obedience to the clear teaching of the Word of God. And I like Joshua chapter 1, verse 8, and I think that speaks to us very clearly. Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then shalt thou make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Obedience to God's word. And by the way, a clear teaching from the Word of God, much light, obviously gives much responsibility. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. For if after they have escaped the pollution of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than at the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. There needs to be an obedience to the clear teaching of God's word. And when we know it, then we are held responsible for doing it. And there needs to be, number five, a healthy fear of displeasing God, and certainly a fear of judgment to come. Now, 1 Samuel and chapter 12 and verse 14. 1 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 14. If ye will fear the Lord and serve Him and obey His voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall both ye and also the king that reigneth over you continue following the Lord your God. And so there needs to be a healthy fear of displeasing God as well as a fear of His judgment that He would pour out if we continually bypass the teaching and obedience to His word. Proverbs chapter 8, again this word fear stands out. Proverbs 8 verse 13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. That's interesting. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the froward mouth do I hate, says God. Chapter 9 and verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. Chapter 10, verse 27, the fear of the Lord prolongeth days. That's interesting as well. But the years of the wicked shall be shortened. And then certainly, the last thought here, is that we must have a consistent response to the convicting voice of the Holy Spirit. And in the Gospel of John, chapter 16, we read of this teaching. John 16, beginning in verse 7, and reading several verses. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth," Jesus said, "it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged." The Holy Spirit functions to convict of sin, and we hear that still small voice in our heart saying, "Don't do that," then we better listen, we better respond, and say, "I will avoid that sin." Dealing with the issue of willful sin. And we're talking about the kind of sin that a person practices, becomes a part of his or her life, and they do that even knowing what God's Word says. And so God says there's going to be a divine judgment, a frightening judgment, and a severe judgment if they do not repent and turn from their evil ways. Thank you, Heavenly Father. You've given the Scriptures to us. And sometimes, Lord, the Scriptures are very comforting. And sometimes we read these passages and it makes us just a little bit uncomfortable. Perhaps we know friends or relatives that are struggling, or maybe they're not struggling at all. They're just doing what they want to do. Lord, we pray that you might help us to be in some way, a messenger of your grace to them. We ask now that as we've looked at this passage, we might again realize that our eternity is secure in Christ. And because we are secure, you must deal with us and bring us to the realization of your holiness. Father, may your holiness be that which would characterize the lives of each believer. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.